This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, we will be looking at verses 43 to 48. We're in the midst of quite a section of how little children are to be received and of thinking about other people who don't follow along with us and not forbidding them to do good works. And we're also seeing here in these verses that we have a great and solemn responsibility in terms of being able to put to death remaining corruption in our hearts and lives. And so let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. O Lord, you are the great physician, and you are the healer of our souls. For many of us here, you have given us precious grace in regeneration. And we pray for that precious grace to be given to all here present today. You have given us the power to do what is right through our Lord Jesus Christ, through your magnificent work, O Lord, in obedience and sufferings. And so we come to you now to learn of you as to how we might take up this responsibility of putting sin to death in our lives. And O Lord, we know that at many points this will be a struggle for many of us. And so we ask that you will fill our hearts not with an apprehension that we cannot do these things, but that we surely can and must do these things in order that we might glorify you while we are here upon the earth and enter in to the heavenly kingdom. So give us understanding by your Spirit today. Cause us to rejoice in the greatness of all the grace that we are given and in the truth that we will receive in the next few minutes. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. And if your hand makes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The verses which I have just read to you are no doubt painful to your ears. They describe for us the most dreadful thing that can possibly be imagined, the consequences and judgment of a person's being cast into hell. That place of everlasting torment. Jesus is saying that every person, those who were listening to him then and those who are listening to this sermon now, must do everything in their power to avoid going to hell. He is telling us that being cast into hell will most certainly happen to the person who refuses to deal decisively with their sins, especially with their besetting sins, those sinful habits of soul and body that want to continue on in us after conversion. They work death in us, these sinful habits, after we come to Christ. A true Christian must, and they will, by the grace of Christ, deal with these sinful habits. Jesus is saying that it is possible to fool yourself about whether you are really a true Christian. And I believe that he's telling us that we as believers must be ready and willing to become spiritual surgeons, ready to perform spiritual self-surgical operations on our own heart, on our own body, when we realize that habits of sin are continuing on in our lives. Now, let me ask you if you see yourself this morning as a spiritual surgeon. I know that to become a spiritual surgeon and a skillful one, that you will need Jesus' instruction explained to you. So what I want to do this morning is to open up this subject by asking four questions. First, what is the context of Jesus' giving us this instruction? And second, what do the hand, the foot, and the eye represent in this instruction? Third, what are the awful consequences for the person who doesn't take action and doesn't heed this instruction? And fourth, what are the happy results for the person who does take these actions that Jesus is giving? So first of all, what is the context that Jesus is giving this instruction? The subject is related to what has gone on before in this chapter, starting in verse 30. And Jesus has told his disciples in verse 31 that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be killed, and that he was going to rise again on the third day. But on the way to Capernaum, where they were staying that night, Jesus knew that instead of their thinking about the implications of these awful and amazing things that he told them that he would accomplish, instead they had been disputing among themselves on the road about who would be the greatest, how much the followers of the Lord Jesus would have to learn about their own hearts, both then and now. How much we need to examine our hearts to see what we find there. Jesus knew at that very time that these sinful and selfish thoughts about who is going to be the greatest among them would lead one of his disciples to betray him, another to deny him, and the rest to flee when the temple guard came to arrest him. They would be perfectly unfit to be his followers, his disciples, and his apostles if this kind of thinking was not repented of. This led Jesus to confront them, beginning in verse 35, with the principles of what it meant to be a part of his kingdom. And it would mean they're humbly receiving little children and other disciples who did not follow them, verses 36 to 41. It would mean conducting themselves in such a humble and righteous way that the focus of their lives and ministry would be upon serving. It would be upon helping other people to come to Christ. And he was teaching them how to lead a righteous life. He was saying that in order for them to do that, that they would need to put to death those thoughts of pride in their mind and in their heart. And these thoughts would not only disqualify them for the ministry, but if they held on to these thoughts and continued to develop them, it would greatly affect their even being able to enter into life, eternal life at all. Where is the reward for a Christian man who is proud, who is always thinking that he is great, who desires more greatness? I believe that that person, if he is truly a Christian, will find himself to be last in terms of his reward in the kingdom of God if he does not repent of it altogether. And certainly it is one of the worst possible things that any person can do to cause little ones who believe in Christ to stumble. To cause them to stumble is to cause them to fall into sin. And Jesus is saying in verse 42 that it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So these young ones in the faith are caused to fall into sin when someone who is proud is setting a bad example before them. The unfortunate lesson that is taught by a proud man, a person who is seeking their own greatness, is that proud people are to be looked up to. They are to be followed in doing things which promote that person's greatness. The humble way of faith and love and obedience to the truth of the Word of God is not going to be seen in a proud man. And it's not going to be learned by those who follow him. On the other hand, Jesus says, the littlest kindnesses that are done to children and to those who belong to Christ, a kindness done in the name of Jesus will not fail to receive a reward. And so, what Jesus goes on to talk about from here to the end of the chapter is the absolute necessity in the life of the believer of cutting off their besetting sins in order to enter into eternal life, in order to enter into the eternal kingdom of God when you die. Now, don't think for a moment that I'm propounding a doctrine of salvation by works. It's not so. Salvation is by grace through faith, and it is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any person should boast. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one and the only one who has merited that salvation for us. And it is when we believe in his finished work of righteousness in fulfilling the law, and what he did in offering himself up for us as a sacrifice in our place at the cross, that is the point in time in which a person is saved. But these verses that we are studying this morning teach us that it is possible for a person to fool themselves in relation to their own evaluation of themselves as a Christian. It says here, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus is saying here that in the lives of many people who profess to be his disciples, that there may be habits of sin that must be dealt with or they will perish. He's saying that when you trust in him, that he will give you the grace to become a spiritual surgeon and cut out and cut off diseased spiritual limbs. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, secondly, what do the hand, the foot, and the eye represent in this instruction? We've seen the context, but now let's look at the particulars. The foot, the hand, and the eye are those members of the physical body which remaining sin in a believer may use. They represent what you might still be doing as a habit in sin which you have not decisively dealt with because you have not previously seen it for what it is and the consequences which it will bring to you if you do not cut it off. Since you use these members, we're talking about the foot and the eye and the hand, since you use these members extensively in your activities every day, they are very precious to you. You would be very reluctant to part with any of these members. But spiritually speaking, the habits of sin may be very active in your affections and thoughts and not be seen or perceived by others. And so the sinful habit continues. And Jesus is saying that you must, where it is necessary, cut off hand, eye, or foot in repentance and mortification of those members which cause you to sin. If you procrastinate, you may be being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. A lust may reside in your heart, and you are finding some way to rationalize it to yourself. And perhaps you have even become very good at hiding it from others. Now, I would like us to look for a few moments at verses which will confirm what is being said here. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Now you'll notice that the apostle addresses those to whom he's writing as brethren. He's saying that sin, that is remaining corruption, in the heart of a believer is very deceitful. It may trick a person so far that they will allow themselves to depart from the living God. You say to me, "Well, I would never do that. How could that possibly happen?" Well, it may indeed happen if you do not build yourself up in your most holy faith. If you have not seen your need of Christ helping you to put all sin to death when you find it in your heart, you are in a very dangerous position, spiritually speaking. It may begin by your heart deceiving you into thinking that it is all right for you to tolerate a certain amount of sin or a certain kind of sin in your heart and life. After all, you may think to yourself, "I do not want to be seen as overly righteous by other people." But what is this but unbelief working in your own heart? To be really overly righteous is trying to impress others with the spiritual and outwardly righteous things that you do. And it often means that there is no spiritual life and substance behind all that display in your heart. You are careful in your words and behavior. When you're around other people, you do everything that people in your church expect you to do, but you do not believe that God is concerned with where your heart goes, what your heart does all the rest of the time. But ultimately, God is most concerned where your heart goes, what your heart does. Because it says in Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." There are ways of thinking and acting that a person might make excuses for and that they might tolerate all their life. A true disciple of Christ will deal with these besetting sins, these heart driftings, and will cut them off. It is not an unbeliever who has the power to cut off what is causing them to sin in their hearts and their actions. It's only the one who has really come to know the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is saying that if these things are not cut off, it will prove that the person never was born again by the Spirit of God. They do not have the power. They do not have the grace to repent of all their sins, and they will at the last prove themselves to be hypocrites and will end up going to hell. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Perhaps they wanted to be saved from hell, but they did not want to be saved from sin. And instead of entering into eternal life when they die, They will be cast into hell instead because they did not think it was important to deal with sin after their supposed conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, often a person in this condition does not see how terrible a thing sin is in the sight of God, or what it will lead them to. It's being allowed to reside there in the heart. But I want you to turn with me over to Mark chapter 7, and we will attempt to sort out what the hand, the foot, and the eye of this text represent. Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. The Lord Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man." You see, all of these sins that the Lord Jesus is mentioning here, they begin in the heart. And sometimes they stay there in hiding from the eye of others. Sometimes they break out to dishonor God and to hurt other people. The hand in our text in Mark is the word picture which represents the sins of adultery and fornication in the touch. It represents the murder in the hand that strikes or holds the weapon, thefts in the hand that steals, covetousness in the hand that grasps and wants more, wickedness in the hand that is cruel or unloving, deceit in the hand which holds a falsehood in it, lewdness in the hand that wants to uncover what should be concealed, and the evil eye is the hand that wants to rule others but not be ruled by God or truth. The evil eye is the eye that is suspicious of those who would have the position which it covets or wants to hold or hold on to. And blasphemy is the hand which slaps the face of God. Pride is the hand which would lift ourselves up over others. And foolishness is the hand which throws off what is appropriate and what is right. The foot, in this same way of looking at these sins, is that which presumes to trespass, to just go far enough over the line of transgressing God's commandments that it can obtain what it is looking for. The foot is that which will take the sinning believer where they think that they want to go, and perhaps they are drawn to go against their better nature if they are not on their guard. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' and lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." You see, often a person's feet have to go somewhere in order to do the evil that their heart is meditating upon or drawn to. And it's when we do not keep our spiritual feet upon the good paths of the Lord in our walk with Him spiritually that we then find trouble and sorrow in the sin which we thought would bring us pleasure or power or greatness in the eyes of men. Proverbs 3, verse 21, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes," that is my commandments. Keep sound wisdom and discretion so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. And what about the eye? What does the eye represent? It represents what the heart or what the physical eyes look at. The sinful heart, or what the Bible calls our flesh, directs the physical eye to look towards what it wants to see. In Galatians 5, verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you will not do the things that you wish," that is, in sin. If you turn over with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, you will see that the eye represents spiritual discernment. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, it says here, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." The context here is related to holding to God or to money as your master. Verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. So the words of Christ on the lamp in relation to this mean that if the spiritual eye of your heart is good, that you will not serve money. But your whole body, all the things that you pursue with your mind and your body to obtain money, and your use of money, will be done in a way that honors God. You will be generous as a person. You will not be stingy. You will pluck out the eye of covetousness and greed. You will cut off the hand that refuses to give your money in the service of God and the building of Christ's church and the forwarding of His kingdom. And you will not always be spending your money building your own kingdom. Your eye will not cause you to stumble or sin in this regard, because you're seeing things from the biblical perspective of seeing that all that you have comes to you from God. It comes from God's hand. It doesn't come from your own efforts. It doesn't come from your own business savvy. You will pluck out the eye, the evil eye of covetousness. The same principle could apply to all the other sins that we have mentioned in the list before. Now let's ask ourselves, what then are we instructed to do if we find that our hand, our foot, or our eye is causing us to sin? The straightforward answer of Jesus is that we cut it off. He doesn't mean that we cut off physical members of our body when we sin. I hope that you can see that. Some people actually have made this mistake. He means that we would cut off the source of the sins which has been leading the members of our body to go along with the motions of sin within our hearts. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says here, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And notice what the members are: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So putting to death your members is the same thought as Jesus is saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now the obvious application for all of us here is this. Are you engaged in this holy surgery that I'm trying to describe to you here this morning? Because I hope that you can see from these verses that I've just read to you that it's going to take much of the power and grace of Christ in order to put to death your members which are on the earth. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 10, and you'll see how you'll be able to do this spiritual surgery. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. It says here, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now notice the great power of the Holy Spirit to help us here. He is given to us as believers in Christ in order that we might put to death, it says here, the deeds of the body. So the Spirit is life to us because of Christ's righteousness. And to have Christ's life is to have the power to overcome. It's to have the power to put to death sins of every sort. Can you see it? He gives us the power to cut off the hand, the foot, and the eye of sin. And in trusting in Christ, we no longer owe the flesh anything. The remnants of this corrupt old nature that still remains within us, this principle of this law that's talked about in Romans chapter 7. We don't owe it anything. We have the power now to break sins off in our life and to forsake them. Now, this is what Christ calls you to do as a Christian. The application is very simple. Are you engaged in this holy surgery to cut off the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, and the lust of the eyes? Because, my dear friends, if you live according to the flesh, it says here, you will die. That means the eternal death, not just simply physical death. It means the eternal death. That if by the Spirit you are doing this holy surgery, you shall indeed live forever. And this leads us on then to our third point and question. What are the awful consequences for the person who does not heed this instruction? Three times it's mentioned here in these verses, lest anyone should miss it. The person who does not deal with their besetting sins in spiritual surgery will end up going to hell. Three times Jesus says it. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, there's nothing so horrible to think of in this life as to think of what will happen to those who go to that awful place. What will happen to me if I go to that dreadful place? It is a place created by God for those who will not and those who do not repent of their sins. Those in hell never really change their mind about sin. I hope that you see this. They allowed themselves to justify some particular sin or sins, and they have now come to the place where they will perish as a result of it. Do not be fooled. If Christ mentions something three times in a row, using the same words each time as he does nowhere else in all of the Gospels, then it must be of the greatest possible importance to your soul that you receive this warning and act upon it. When a person goes to hell, they do not want to go there. They are forced to go there. They are cast into hell, it says here. The angels of God will usher them into this awful place. There will be no turning back, and there will be no second chances. And those who go there will think about the choices that they have made for sin to hold on to it. And they will think about those choices for all of eternity, feeling the deepest anguish. And they will deeply regret them, but they will have no way to go back and undo the damage that they have done to themselves or to others. They did not ask for God's mercy. They did not want to receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. They will curse themselves, it says here, a billion times over, that they did not really receive Christ or pray to receive His power, which would have helped them to cut off their sins. In this they have dishonored God. And they have spurned His gospel offers of forgiveness of sins, and they did not pray for the grace which would have allowed them to cut off their hand, foot, and eye sins. And so God must punish them forever, because God is just. God is a God of perfect justice. God cannot pass by one sin without dealing with it. Your sins have either been dealt with at the cross on the person of the Lord Jesus, or they still remain upon you. And God must deal with you and your sins on the day of judgment, and will do so most thoroughly and eternally. You ask me, why forever? Because the implications of sin in God's government of the universe go on forever and ever. Whatever sins that people have committed and have not repented of, they stand as a provocation to God, to His goodness, and to His perfect sense of justice. He must punish sin, because sin is the antithesis of His perfect and holy being. He created us in His own image and likeness, and part of that image is that we are eternal beings. When you sin against a God who has an eternal purpose for your life, and when you refuse to deal with your sins, then God must punish you forever. He is eternal, and He is just, and He has created you to live forever with Him, but you would not have it on His terms. And so you must be punished forever if you will not have it on His terms. The fire that the unrepentant sinner will be cast into, it says here, will never be quenched. It will never die down. It will never, ever be put out. Eternal flames are the place where the worm, it says here, Jesus says here, does not die. The worm mentioned here is a word picture, I believe, of two things. It is a picture of the resurrected body of the sinner, which will be made to crawl through eternity, bearing the wrath of God. The resurrection body of the person who is damned will come forth in all of its sins. And it will be designed by God in the resurrection to feel all of these sins proportionate to the degree to which the person sinned. Some will have greater punishment in hell than others. Some will have committed heinous sins and receive the lowest place in hell. Others will have been somewhat moral persons, and they were proud people who thought that they needed no repentance. They will not do much better. All in hell will feel themselves to be worms in their own sight, in terms of their body, which will be tormented forever. This worm will not die so as to be annihilated, but that person, body and soul, now reunited, will experience something else besides bodily torments forever. That person will also experience the torments of their conscience, which will gnaw upon their thoughts and feelings. Things could have been different. This is my fault, not God's. It's all my fault that I am here. I deserve this punishment. I will have to bear it, but I cannot bear it. I think about my sins, but my conscience only continually accuses me and condemns me. That soul will be forced to bear the terrible torments of anger against themselves and regret and remorse and anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And still God's hand will be stretched out against that person for all the ages of eternity. Still the back will be bent forever, laboring to find rest, and it shall not come. Those ages of eternity will roll on, and yet no relief and no happiness and no peace and no sense of blessing or goodness shall ever be experienced by them ever again. This is why you find an all-important statement made in the question asked in Isaiah 28:14. The sinners in Zion are fearful. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? The answer comes to us, no one can. And so I ask you, will you not search your heart now? And will you not pray the prayer of Psalm 139, verse 23? Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And this leads me to close this message with this question. What are the happy results for the person who does take this action that Jesus is giving instruction about? Jesus uses these blessed words three times, right up alongside the warnings about going to hell. He says, it is better to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. It is better for you to enter into life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. If you have held on to your besetting sins, you will continue to have the use of your two hands, your two feet, and your two eyes in committing sin. But should you continue in sin that grace might abound, as it says in the book of Romans? Oh no, you should repent. And God forbid that you continue, because if you continue, you will perish in your sins. But if you cut off the hand, the foot, and the eye which have pursued sin, you shall not perish in your sins. It's saying here, but you will enter into life. Life eternal. What a glorious thought. You will most certainly and definitely enter into the eternal kingdom of God and Christ. And you shall most certainly be happy and joyful forever. You shall rejoice and triumph over the world, your flesh, and the devil. How happy and joyful will the maimed person be then? The person who cut off their hand or their foot, or who plucked out their eye, the sin which once beset them no longer has dominion over them. And now the person who has obeyed Jesus' instructions here in this passage no longer presents the members of their body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Instead, they present themselves to God as their being alive from the dead, and all their members as instruments of righteousness. What a glorious thing. Dear Christian, do you know the reality of this being able to overcome the world and the flesh and the devil? Is Christ who gives you the victory. This doesn't depend upon your own strength. It depends upon Christ's grace and His strength being given to you to put these sins to death in your life, to cut them out. And the Lion of Judah shall break every chain and give us the victory again and again, all the way to the gates of the celestial city, all the way into the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, all the way into the arms of your Savior, your Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, which is such an awful passage when we consider it. But we do thank you for it because it warns us of not repenting, of besetting sins in our life, of cutting them off, putting them away and forsaking them. Yet it also gives us great encouragement that eternal life will be ours when we do these things. Not because of them, but because of the grace which we have been given, the strength we have been given to put sin to death and thus prove the reality of the fact that we have been born again in our heart, that we are changed and changed gloriously, and that we are being changed into the image of the one whom we love, the one who died for us, you, Lord Jesus, who have given yourself for us, that we might have this power and this strength to put sin to death. So may it be so with each of us here today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together in closing hymn number 419. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin, it says here. There is remaining corruption there. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. And think about the rest of the words of these that are in this hymn, these glorious words as you sing them. Let's stand and we'll sing this hymn together.
I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty, my heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am very poor, a stranger and a pilgrim. I have no earthly store. I need the love of Jesus to cheer me on my way, to guide my doubting footsteps, to be my strength and stay. I need thee, precious Jesus, and hope to see thee soon, encircled with the rainbow and seated on thy throne. There with thy blood for children my joy shall ever be, to sing my Jesus' praises, to gaze, O Lord, on thee. Amen.
And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him? Yes, the poor and needy from him who plunders him. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.